Well, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We're going to look at the end of this passage. We're going to spend most of our time in the beginning, but let's read verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. One of the realities of life for a father who has four daughters is I find myself voting on dresses on Saturday night. Often the girls come, seems like one after another, saying, Dad, what do you think? This dress? Or let me go get my other one on, or this dress? And I asked Georgia if I could share this story. Well, she gave me the thumbs up. Last night, she came in the dress that she's wearing right now. And I said, well, definitely that one. And she goes, well, Dad, do you think it's too fancy? And I said, too fancy for Resurrection Day? Too fancy to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Because of the resurrection, there is hope. And where there's hope, there can be joy. And where there is joy, there can be peace. And where there's peace, there can be courage. And we could just go on and on and on. But where there's no resurrection, there would be no love. And where there's no love, there would be no hope. And where there's no hope, there would be no purpose. And where there's no purpose, there would be no joy. And where there's no joy, well then, we'd be just left with fear and despair. Those really are the options we have in this world. And the question I want you to consider this morning is, through what lens do you see the world? Through what lens do you interpret the circumstances of your life? Now, for you believers, I know you will get the right answer on a test. But my question is a personal one. It's a moment-by-moment one. It's, when you're walking by faith, do you have the lenses over your eyes that reminds you that all this is taking place in a world where Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead? I don't know how you would answer that question. I know often in my life, I take those glasses off, and fear begins to rise, despair begins to rise, as I forget the world that I live in. Someone might say, well, don't we live in a fallen world where there's so much sadness? All this talk of hope and joy, isn't this just like putting your head in the sand and trying to speak hope where there is no hope? Well, let's remember Jesus. The moment before he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, what did he do? He wept as he saw his friends weeping over Lazarus and his death. Now, Jesus is the resurrection. He is the hope. He is the fullness of joy. And yet he wept. So as Christians, as we put these lenses on, we don't pretend like life is easy. We don't pretend like we don't live in a fallen world. Yesterday, driving through Watertown and picking up some food from my father-in-law, Laura's dad, Larry, the neighbor in the townhouse next to him, his friend that he would talk to every day, just on Friday, the day before, Larry walked in front of his window and looked in. And he saw him with a gun in his hand and blood on the floor. That man didn't see any hope in a fallen world. He didn't see a way forward. He didn't have the lenses of a resurrected Savior before him. And so this morning, we're going to consider some of the best questions in the world. The best questions revolve around that which is most valuable, that which is most important. And so those questions are about God. And those questions are about how man relates to God. And those questions, remember what the Scripture tells us about our own souls. Ponder this. Every person has an immortal soul that will live on for all eternity. Those are the facts. Someone could stand on top of a building and say, I don't believe in gravity, but if they jump off, they will die. Gravity is true whether they believe it or not. Well, your soul is immortal. It will live on forever. And so as we consider the question of what hope does a sinner have in light of standing before a perfect and holy God, it's the most weighty question in the world. Here's how Jesus put it, Mark 8:36. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And then he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The weighty picture. Christ coming in the glory of his Father with the glory of all the angels. And you and I are going to stand before him. And Jesus poses the most important question we could ask. What value is your soul. Now, we so naturally think of things like sports, things like, how's my business doing? What's my bank account look like? You know, you check your retirement fund and see how much is growing. These things are natural to the fallen man. They're the things that tend to captivate our hearts and our minds. And so often, and this might be true for you today, so often, so many, though they don't have the promise of tomorrow, will fail to think about the most important questions in their life. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the first half of 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to kind of move quickly through it, and we're just going to ask questions to the text. This is a good way to read your Bible. When you read your Bible, don't just get to a verse and say, I wonder what that means, then move on. Ask questions. Find the answers. Ponder, consider what it means. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to ask 8 questions to this text. And let me pray for us before we do that. Father, as we turn to your word now, will you help us remember the gospel? For those who have maybe never understood the gospel, would you give insight? Father, I pray that you would give us spiritual help to let our minds calm down and to concentrate and to consider what matters most. Father, would you let everyone in this room ponder the resurrection of Christ, the state of their soul? For I know, Father, that the devil wants us distracted. The last place he wants us to look is to the place where there's life. And so, Lord, I ask for the help of your Spirit, that you would captivate our hearts in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, real simple charge. Brothers and sisters in Christ, remember the gospel and the hope of the resurrection. Fundamentally directed at believers. 1 Corinthians 15 is directed at believers. If you're not a believer here today, the charge of the sermon would be this. Look to the hope of the gospel and receive it. All right? Let me show you in verse 1 that this is what Paul's thinking. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, speaking to Christians, of the gospel. That's why he writes chapter 15. He wants Christians to be reminded of the gospel. He says that I preach to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And so the first question there, why does Paul say that we are being saved? Does that surprise you when you consider this text? He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you received, that's in the past, in which you stand, in what I would expect him to say is, and by which you are saved. But what he says is, and by which you are being saved. And so we need to ask the question, why does he say it that way? I grew up in American Christianity. No one taught me about being saved. I was just taught how you get saved. And that's that thing you did back there in the past. But Paul speaks in this way. I'll share a couple other examples. Earlier in this letter, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." So Paul looks at the world and he says there's two types of people in the world. Those who are perishing. Those who are dying. Those who are in the process of dying. And he says the gospel is folly to those people. It's silly. Doesn't make any sense. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there we have that same statement. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved," there's the statement again, "and among those who are perishing." Essentially, he says, we smell really good to those who are being saved, and we really stink in the nostrils of those who are perishing. There's only two types of people in this room. Those who are being saved, and those who are perishing. So what does he mean by this, being saved? In Proverbs 4:18, Solomon says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." So there's those who are living life where it's like the sun's coming up. It's getting brighter and brighter. You can see where to put your feet. There's less stumbling. And then there's those who are stumbling around. They know they're stumbling, but they don't know what they're stumbling over. They don't know why. Two types of people in this room. Those whom it's becoming brighter and brighter, and those who are stumbling and have no idea why. So let's look at the second question, and it'll give us clarity to answering the first question. Why does Paul describe our salvation as being contingent upon our continued belief in the gospel? So look at verse 2. "And by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See, the scripture speaks to us in this sense. There's a way to believe that would be believing in vain. The type of belief that believes in a moment and then doesn't believe anymore. Jesus says, or in Mark 13, Jesus says in verse 12, speaking of the end times, he says, "And brother will deliver brother over to death. And father is child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So there's this, Jesus taught the same thing. Paul's saying, the person who has hope is the one who's being saved, the one who's holding fast to the gospel. For if you're not holding fast to the gospel, then evidently you've believed in vain. The writer of Hebrews in 3:6 says this, "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Same sort of statement. Now, here's what you need to know. Salvation is by grace, not works. You don't earn salvation because you keep believing. In fact, believing itself is a grace given to us by God. We're saved by grace through faith. And this is not our own doing. It's the work of God in our life. So when we think of salvation, salvation is spoken of in the Scripture in a multifaceted way. This is what I wasn't taught growing up. This is what, or maybe I was taught it, and I didn't have the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it. But our salvation is described in the Scripture. Theologically, you can speak of it in our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. All right, let me unpack those quickly for you. And I'm going to unpack it in how those three affect us in regards to our sin. Okay? In our justification, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved from the penalty of sin. The moment a person trusts in Christ, punishment for their sin under the wrath of God, before God, is paid for. Which means the Christian life is not a life of fear of judgment, but a life of hope in light of a payment that's already been made. Now that's in the past for the believer. That's a legal settlement where God legally finds you not guilty. And so we're saved from the penalty of sin. We could call this forgiving grace. Okay? I'm going to give you three P's. Justification, we're saved from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, we're saved from the power of sin. It's what we might call transforming grace. Now, sanctification is a moment-by-moment process by which, through the power of the Spirit and through His Word, God is conforming us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. So sanctification on a graph would look like this. It's up and down, but over the long haul, it's going up. The person is being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Justification, saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over the Christian. Now, Christians do sin, but Christians sin willingly, not because they have to. See, the master of sin has been destroyed by Christ. So, as a Christian, I can walk according to the flesh, or I could walk according to the Spirit. But when I walk according to the flesh, I choose to. In fact, I have the power to kill sin. And so sanctification, here's why Paul is describing, this way he's pointing to those who are being saved. Isn't this so good? Jesus didn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He says, that evil master, which brings all this destruction in your life, I'm actually going to give you power to begin to put it to death and become more like me. So salvation is greater than just our justification. And finally, glorification, where we're saved from the presence of sin. There will be a day when we'll never sin again. And you and I have no idea what that'll be like. You know, as we think of heaven, you know, we think of streets of gold. We think of seeing God face to face. And then that's why we won't sin again. In 1 John 3, that's what we're told. Because we see Him, we will be perfect as He is. But here's the thing. We've never lived a second of our life without sin in our own life and in other people's lives, which means all of our relationships are tainted by remaining sin. But this is why he speaks of being saved. So faith that doesn't endure is faith that is in vain, because it proves it's not a faith that is a result of the new birth of the Spirit of God. Here's the thing. Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. To even see it, to see Christ the King, you need to be born again. But here's the thing. When the Spirit bursts out a new creation, that new creation really is new, and that new creation really is alive, which is why the true believer will endure in their faith. Now, it might be a doubting faith, a struggling faith, a faith that seems to get down so low that it wonders, is it faith at all? But it's a faith that will not give up on Christ. It's a faith that has life and knows that's my only hope. You see, saving faith works. It really works. It really is a supernatural miracle. And so Paul says, if you have the type of faith that's a gritty, fighty, like when I used to read this, I'd be, oh no, if I don't have a super powerful faith, then I must not be saved and salvation must be based on the greatness of my faith. Well, then I'd be in big trouble. That's why he uses the word hold fast. I picture someone hanging on a rope. It's about to fall over a cliff. You want to know what the Christian does? Hangs on. Holds fast. It might be ugly, but it's a faith that fights. A faith that clings to Christ. It's a faith that repents of sin. All right? That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're told if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Philippians 1:6 says this, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Here's the thing. If the continuation of your faith depends on you, ultimately, you will turn away from it and you won't last. But if your faith began by the supernatural power of God, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, well then keep fighting. Because though you're hanging onto the rope, what you might not realize is he's hanging onto you. And he's telling you, keep hanging on. There's hope. There's hope. We could give many examples. Let's look at the third question. Why does Paul describe the gospel as being of first importance? Look at what he says in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul has a hierarchy of truth. And what's of first importance is the gospel. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Paul taught them all sorts of things other than that. But what's his point? It's hyperbole. What he's saying is, there's nothing more central and more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can never become secondary. Because the way you're going to grow in sanctification is you have to be connected to the same power that saved you on the day you believed. That's why for the Christian, the gospel isn't just what starts our faith. It's the fuel to continue to fight the fight of faith every day. And as you're fighting the fight of faith and you're becoming more like Christ, you're being saved. The penalty's paid. You're becoming more and more like Christ, and one day you'll be without sin in glorification. But this is why, for the reformers, for example, the solas, central point, sola scripture, in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, the reformers taught all sorts of things, but that's the central piece. That's the fundamental, most important thing, is the gospel. And here's the question. Do you know the gospel? The gospel reveals to us the pinnacle of God's glory in all of His attributes. The gospel itself is of first importance. Well, then we ask the question, what is the gospel? Well, let's read on in verse 3. Paul summarizes it for us, that Christ died. So Christ is the promised Messiah, God, the Son of God, taking on human flesh, becoming a man. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. God prophesied it. That He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me. So here's what you need to know. The gospel means good news, and the good news happened. The good news happened. I was corrected one time when I was preaching. I was talking about how we got to live out the gospel. And one of the members of our church pulled me aside afterwards and he says, the gospel is an event that happened 2,000 years ago. Now, we need to live in light of the gospel. But what you need to understand about what the gospel is it's the good news that happened on this earth. Jesus died at the hands of Pontius Pilate about 2,000 years ago on a hill called Golgotha outside of Jerusalem. It went dark at noon. The earth quaked when He breathed His last breath. He appeared to more than 500 people. It happened. Your righteousness, which you need to get into heaven, you not only need your sins taken away, but you need perfect righteousness. For the one who has faith in Christ, Jesus gives us that perfect righteousness as a gift, and He lived it out on this earth. He never sinned. And His perfect life is transferred to take your place if you'll trust in Christ. He pays for your sins. You get His righteousness. But here's what you need to know. The gospel is the recounting of history, which means all that I need to get into heaven was accomplished already. It was finished. My faith doesn't earn the rest of it for me. Jesus said, it is finished, meaning everything I need for salvation has been taken care of. I love how Vodi Bakum says this when people say, well, you Christians, you just walk by blind faith. You just follow a Bible that's just written by a bunch of different people. Here's his response. He says, I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies And they claim that their writings are divine rather than in human origin. That's not blind faith. That's treating history the way we treat all other history. Do you know the gospel? That Jesus Christ took on human flesh. Why? To take your place on a cross, to bear your sins, to dig you out of the hole you could never dig yourself out of. You're spiritually dead, to give you the spiritual life that you can't give yourself. On the cross, He bore the wrath of God. He died. He declared that it was finished. 3 days later, He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's coming again. Do you know it? It's of first importance. For Christians, this is what you need just to do the dishes with joy and take care of the kids and work the mundane days of your life. Then Paul considers the question, what if there was no resurrection of the dead? What if there is no resurrection? Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he just runs through. Let's think of those implications. He says, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are found, and we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we've testified about God that He is raised, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Now there's six main things he said there. We don't have time to spend a lot of time. I'll just recount them. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Then our preaching is in vain. Then we would be found misrepresenting God. Then we'll die in our sins. You realize that? If there's no Christ, if there's no resurrection, then there's no holy God. And if there is a holy God, you're not getting to heaven. You see? I'll ask our Muslim friends, what hope do you have? Is Allah holy? Yeah, He's holy. You get into heaven? I hope so. You won't. Not if He's holy. Christianity is the only faith that takes care of our sin and retains the holiness of God. Someone says, God, how can you take these sinners to heaven? I thought you were holy. He says, look at my Son hanging on that tree, bearing their sins, dying under the full wrath of those sins. So he says, then you'll die in your sins and your faith is futile. There's no resurrection. There's no hope for life after death. And then we'll be found wasting our lives. Verse 19 is sobering. He says, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Here's why that's convicting. Paul so lived his life for Christ that he says, if Jesus isn't resurrected, then I'm the biggest idiot there ever was. Because I wasted my life. Christ had such an impact on his own life that if it proved that Christ didn't raise from the dead, he lived this life like a fool. You realize that? So here's the question. Let's say Christ didn't raise from the dead. Let's ponder it for a minute. Have you missed out on this life, or you pretty much live your life the same way you would? See? Christ is to be so central that if He didn't raise from the dead, we would look like fools. All right? Let's look at question 6. All right, in my notes it says I'm supposed to be 25 minutes. We're at 37, so let's go into Mach 4. What does Christ's resurrection mean for me in my impending death? Because here's the thing. You're going to die lest Christ comes in your lifetime. You're going to die. I'm going to die. Could happen today. Could happen tonight. Could happen next week. We're all going to die. What does the resurrection mean for me in my impending death? Well, let's look at verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Simple illustration here. The first combine load represents a whole bunch more combine loads of corn that are out in the field. How did the first load come in? Well, if it went through the middle of the field, it's probably a pretty good cross-section of more loads that are coming. That's the illustration here. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Isn't it interesting? He can't even talk about death for Christians by using the word death here. He says those fallen asleep because Christ is such a death killer. That's how he says it. But he says, if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning many more are going to rise. For as by man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So real quickly here, what this is saying is that every graveside for a believer, every graveside of the believer, right, here's the way I think of it. Imagine if we actually knew the tomb that Jesus came out of. Now, we don't. They have guesses where it could be. But do you think that would be cool to go see? What are you going to put in your mind there? Are you going to say, the place where his dead body was laid? You see, you're not going to say that in your mind as a Christian. You're going to say, I got to go to the place where Jesus was resurrected from the grave. And so I think of this, every graveside I've done for a believer, I think right now we feel the sting of death and we weep and it's sad. Just as Jesus wept, we weep. But that spot will be a resurrection plot someday. Because if Christ was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. Which means we don't grieve as those without hope. Yes, we grieve, but we grieve with hope. And the place where we're crying is the place where miracles. I mean, I think of those cremated. That body coming back to life, yet being in such a glorious state that it can never get sick. It can never die again. What glasses do you have on in this world? How much time do you spend fearing death? How much time do you spend thinking about your health? Put on the resurrection glasses. Weep at the fallenness of this world in hope. Speak of the hope that is there for us in Christ. Christians are weird people. Our Savior said this. Jesus said to Martha, her brother Lazarus died. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. First thing here, real quick. Hang with me. Jesus didn't say, I will accomplish your resurrection. I will do it for you. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's why when you're a Christian, you're immersed into Jesus Christ and you're immersed into eternal life. So death can't hold you because He is the resurrection. You realize that? And then He says, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Though he die, yet shall he live. Then He says this, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Meaning, the day you die physically as a believer, we could say that's the saddest day you've ever lived. Or, more appropriately, we could say, that's the day I saw Christ face to face. Death has been reversed. My worst day has been turned into my best day. And that body that's going to lay in the grave until Christ returns, one day is going to come up. My spirit's going to come down with Christ. My body is going to rise out of the ground. My spirit's going to enter into my new body. And I'm going to stand on this earth with Christ, never having to fear death again. That's the reality of things. That's not just wishful thinking. He taught it in a whole bunch of other places too. We don't have time. How should I regard death? Look at what he says in verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. It's the result of sin. Jesus didn't just pay for the penalty of your sin, bearing your sins, bearing the wrath of God. But what He did is He destroyed death through death as He died in your place. And the guarantee that death will be eradicated from this world is set in place. Which brings the last question. When will death be destroyed? Look at verse 23. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruit, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, then He delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, for He must reign until He's put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So when we say, at the end of this passage, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus felt the sting of Lazarus' death. Right? Even though He was raising him. At every funeral, every Christian feels the sting of death. But we grieve with hope because at the very end, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And here's how our Bible ends. Here's how it ends. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throng saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Now listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I'll give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have its heritage, and I'll be his God and he'll be my son. But as for the cowardly, now who would be cowardly? Those who have never seen the hope of the resurrection. Therefore, fear would dominate their life. He says, "Now to the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The most important question in the world is, do you know the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you know the gospel? Your eternity is at stake. Jesus said that many of you, when you walk out these doors, Satan will come and try to steal this word out of your heart. God's told you preemptively. So I'm praying that that doesn't happen. I'm praying that you will value the thing that's most valuable, and that is your soul. Here's the last verses of the Bible. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." And so, the reality is, He is coming. And you will face Him. And there is so much hope for those that will receive Him by faith. You're saying, "Well, okay, I want in on this salvation. What do I have to do?" What you have to do is admit who you really are. You're a sinner. There's no hope in and of yourself. And then look to Christ and say, "I see how you're my only hope. I want to cling to you." That's all faith is. Clinging. Holding fast to your only hope. And to the one who clings to Christ will be saved. And your resurrection is sure. Your resurrection unto life. Paul says there's a resurrection unto death. Those who spend eternity in hell, unfortunately, don't get to go out of consciousness. Their bodies also will be raised, never to be destroyed in the fire, but live under the wrath of God. So it's my prayer that all of you would know that hope. Let me read the last verse of this chapter. "Therefore, my beloved brothers," meaning, all right, I reminded you, I gave you the glasses, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Listen, young mom, you'll never change a diaper that is in vain. Never. Listen, grandma, you'll never pray a prayer for your children and grandchildren that is in vain. God sees it all. There's purpose because we have a resurrected Christ. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. Would you help us remind each other of it as we're so easily discouraged, we're so easily filled with despair and doubt. Lord, we thank you for the grace you've shown us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.